27, 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. And some interesting chapters here ahead of us. Ezekiel's got some interesting stuff. Ezekiel has been talking about God's judgment on God's people. And now he has kind of shifted focus towards talking about the judgment that God would bring on the various nations that surround the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel. Last week we ended by talking about how God said that he would judge this city, state, nation thing of city of Tyre. Not like rubber tires, but you know, the Tyre, that's the city that's to the north in Lebanon. And the amazing prophecy of Ezekiel 26, just an incredible thing. I mean, that chapter alone is worth its weight in gold. The specifics and it just doesn't make it shivers run up and down your spine to think of the specific things that God said he would do to Tyre, and he did. He retired Tyre. I mean, he did it, and just amazing stuff. And now we're going to get a word aimed at the leader of Tyre. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Now, just a few things I want to point out here. The word for prince, say to the prince of Tyre, the word is Nagid here. And that's normally a word that he will use for earthly rulers. He will use this word Nagid, which means a leader, a ruler, a captain, or a prince. And he is talking about a specific individual. There's a fellow at this time, his name is Ethbaal. And he is the king of Tyre. He's the ruler of the Phoenicians. He ruled from 590 to 572 B.C., and we're going to be told here that he is going to receive judgment from God for claiming to be a god. He's claiming to be a god. That's this Ethbaal fellow. Verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. And I don't know if he's saying this tongue-in-cheek or this is just what the guy claims. And we're talking about the prophet Daniel, like the you know, Mr. Smarty guy in the prophet Daniel. I mean, the guy that worked, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel, the guy who is at the top of the government of Babylon, and this guy is, I don't know, again, if there's sarcasm here or not. He says, with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. As we've mentioned before, the Phoenicians, who were the people that lived in Tyre, the Phoenician Empire, they were famous for their trade. They were a seafaring people. Tyre was on the coast of what we call modern Lebanon. And they were famous for their ships and for traveling the world. And in the last couple chapters, we read all about, I mean, there was stuff about all the various cities and nations that they have were their trading partners. They were the commerce department of the world. They were the world commerce leaders. And they were a wealthy people. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And again, God would bring the Babylonians first. They would, and the city of Tyre was in two places. There was Tyre East and Tyre West. Tyre East was on the mainland. Tyre West was offshore about a half a mile on an island. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came down and he decided to come against the city of Tyre. He wiped out the mainland Tyre. He did the eastern Tyre. He knocked them flat. But they were smart enough because it took him so long to knock them flat that by the time he came in and broke into the city, they had all migrated to the island. So they were all safe. Thumbing their noses at Nebuchadnezzar, going, we fooled you. But then later on, a couple hundred years later, then Alexander the Great would come, and he would wipe out the rest of what was left. We talked last week about this incredible prophecy that said that their land would be scraped, and that's what Alexander did. He took the ruins of the mainland Tyre and tossed it all into the ocean and built a half-mile causeway out to the island, and then he leveled the island. Anyway, so that's what God says he's going to do. Verse 8, they shall throw you down into the pit, talking about hell, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. This is, you know, people who were not lucky enough to be buried on land. They just tossed overboard. It's kind of seafaring language, pretty appropriate for the Phoenicians, he says. Verse 9, will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god, you know, before he cuts your head off, no, you can't, I'm a god. But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. Now, I'm not talking little green men here. We're talking about foreigners. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. He says you'll die the death of the uncircumcised. There's not a lot of cultures did this. Circumcision, not everybody did circumcision. The Jews did circumcision. The Phoenicians did circumcision. And so for them, the uncircumcised were the uncultured, the unsophisticated. And so he's saying that, you know, King of Tyre, you claim to be God, but you're going to die the death of an uncircumcised, you know, heathen. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, here comes another prophecy down the pike. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now you kind of read this and you kind of go, what? Wait a minute, maybe there is something to this guy, this king of Tyre thing. But then you look at it and you realize he uses a different word here. In verse 2, he uses the word nagid for prince or ruler, which is what he usually does. In fact, the word king, which is melech, different Hebrew word, he only uses the word melech for one other person in the book of Ezekiel, and that was Jehoiachin, who he thought was a righteous person. The rest of the rulers of Judah were all called princes, like Ethbaal. I think he switches persons here. He's talking about somebody different, the king of Tyre. He says, in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Was Ethbaal in the Garden of Eden? No! Something's up here. What is this? I think he's talking about the king of Tyre. Don't get me wrong. He says this is the king of Tyre. But it's not Ethbaal who's the king of Tyre. Who's he talking about here? Talking about Satan, who is the king of Tyre. The ruler behind the ruler. He's talking about Satan. He talks about Satan, verse 13, every precious stone was your covering. In other words, the idea of a robe that has all these jewels in it, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. Nine gemstones mentioned here, nine of which, if you were to study in the book of Exodus, the priest's breastplate, that has 12 stones, and these are 9 of the 12. Interesting. I don't know what the connection is. You could try to do a study or something. That'd probably be a Chuck Missler kind of a thing. You know, ask Chuck Missler. But I wonder if these aren't heavenly kinds of things. He says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. Now, some of the translations don't use timbrels and pipes. timbrels is another word for a tambourine. And pipes could be the idea of flutes or something. Other translations change it the other way. They translate it as settings and sockets, and say that it's talking about the things that hold the jewels to the robe. But it could be. What's odd is that the word for timbrels is timbrels. The word for pipes is actually the word for a socket. So it's like your tambourines and your sockets. And so I think some of the translations went one way with the musical instruments, and the other translations went the other way, talking about the settings of the jewels. Being a cherub, he's called in verse 14 the anointed cherub who covers. Some folks look at this and have suggested that in a sense, Satan may have, in one of his original roles, may have been one of the worship leaders of heaven, whose job was to bring praise and glory to God. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. The word cherub there, that's a name of a type of angel. These are the angels that are in God's presence. They seem to be a high ranking of angels. You see them several places. You see them around the throne of God. You see that we've saw that in the book of Ezekiel already, in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. They're also mentioned in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4 and 5. They are the living creatures in the book of Revelation, the cherubs, or the plural is cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant, we mentioned this Sunday about the Ark of the Covenant being supposed to be a model of the throne of God. And that the throne of God was sitting, there was something underneath the throne of God. The word ark means box. The Ark of the Covenant, it's the box of the covenant. The covenant is the agreement, the contract between God and man. The Ark of the Covenant means it's the box that contains the contract. It's the box that has the Ten Commandments. That's all the Ark of the Covenant is. It's the file box that has the contract in it. Except it's made out of gold, and it's got a lid on it, and the lid is called the mercy seat. The idea is that the lid is to be a picture of the throne of God. And God's throne is established, it's set upon this agreement between man and God, the Ten Commandments. And so the Ark of the Covenant was to be this picture of God's throne. And when they built the tabernacle, it was supposed to be a picture of how man approaches God. The Holy of Holies was supposed to be an image of what goes on in heaven, in the throne room of God. And molded onto this Ark of the Covenant, molded onto the lid, were two angelic creatures that have their heads bowed down and their wings stretched forward each to each other. And the idea is that they are covering, and it says this in the book of Exodus, it describes these beings, and these are called cherubim, these angelic statues that are on the ark. They're called cherubim, and they cover the ark. And what are they supposed to? They are a picture of the angels in heaven, the cherubim, the living creatures. Isaiah 6, they're called seraphim in Isaiah 6 that surround God and cry, holy, holy, holy. They cry the same thing in Revelation 4 and 5. These beings that are around God, that cover God's throne, he says to Satan, you were the anointed cherub who covers you, who covers. Satan had a place of high honor in the throne room of God. He says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. That's talking about God's, about heaven. You were in God's presence. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. I've seen lots of different, what are the fiery stones? I know to me, I thought I had a pretty good idea, though I didn't see it in any of the books. I think the fiery stones are the other angels in God's presence. In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, which is a synonymous for the cherubim, the word seraphim means burning one. I think he's talking about how you walked among the angelic beings. In Isaiah, in Ezekiel 1 and in Ezekiel 10, it talks about the coal, the fire that are around the presence of God. Verse 15, he says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Get one thing straight. Satan is a created being. He is not the creator. He is not eternal in that he has always existed. He was created at a point in time. He is not God's. He's not the he's not the opposite of God. No, he's a pesky little nuisance. You cannot compare Satan and God. God is the creator. He is Almighty God. Satan is not God's opposite. Jesus is not Satan's opposite. Jesus is all. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. That is God. They are on a different level than these angels, than these puny angels. But I have to say that very carefully because these puny angels are way above us. They just, I mean, you know, angels would scare you and I to death if they're right in here right now. I mean, they Scripture talks about that they peek in on us. Scripture talks about that we have angels that are always in the face of God. We call them guardian angels. I think sometimes I would like to wonder where the guy was when I got in the accident, you know. But, no, that's another story. Angels are around here, and they peek in on you and wonder, what in the world does God see in that person? You know, why does God love him? And if the angels were to suddenly appear, you and I would just freak out. We would. They are amazing creatures. They're way above us. But they are nothing compared to God. Satan is a created being. He says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. God created Satan perfect until iniquity was found in you. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Interesting, those of you who are reading through the Bible with us, we just read this. And I thought this was an interesting thing that we were reading the other Satan chapter in the Old Testament, which is Isaiah 14. You know, I thought it was interesting that we were reading it this week when we were going to be studying Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Now, it's interesting because if you look at carefully at Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14 is a prophecy against another king. It's not the king of Tyre. In this one, it's the king of Babylon. But it's the same deal here. It's the guy behind the king here. And in Isaiah 14:12, it says this, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer means it means light bearer. How you are fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, this is where Satan's iniquity was. This is where sin was. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God is another term for the angels. He says, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer's boast, Satan's boast. His sin was in wanting to be like God. Now, you remember back at the beginning of the chapter, we started chapter 28, talking about the prince, Ethbaal. And what was his sin? What was his sin? He thought he was a god. He thought he was a god. So where did he get the idea? Well, he got it from the king. He got it from Satan. That's what Satan was all about. He wants to be like God. And gang, the voice hasn't stopped. Because there are plenty of people today trying to tell you that you can become gods, that you can be like God. That's behind the thinking of much of New Age garbage. You know, I have a feeling Shirley MacLaine thinks that she's God. I you know, and you get into New Age stuff, that's what you're going to hear. The Mormon Church teaches that you can progress to godhood. They believe that if you have if you get married in the temple and have one of these special temple ceremonies, and now we too can do that down in Newport Beach at a temple near us, you know. And if you get one of these special sealed marriages, that means that your marriage gets sealed in heaven, and that means you will be married in heaven to your wife. Now, that's not a bad idea. I think that's a cool idea. The only problem is the Bible says that when you're in heaven, you're going to be like angels and you won't be married. So I think it's kind of a bad promise to be making to people, but they say that when you do this, this is part of the progression towards Godhead, towards being a God. A former apostle, a Mormon apostle, Bruce McConkie, wrote that those who attain to exaltation inherit in due course the fullness of the glory of the Father, meaning that they have all power in heaven and on earth. The LDS Doctrine and Covenants also teaches that then shall they be gods because they have no end, then shall they be gods because they have all power. This is the ultimate goal in Mormonism. Now, if you corner a Mormon on the street, most of the folks in the church don't know this. And if you corner somebody who's deep into the Mormon church, they will tell you, well, we don't really talk about that anymore. We don't really make a big deal about it anymore. But it's in their doctrine. It's in their holy books. And gang, even, you know, and I'm sorry, I hope I'm not going to blow some of you away, but if you watch Channel 40 or whatever it is on your TV, gang, these Word Faith teachers are going to tell you the same thing. They're going to tell you that you can be like God, that you are the child of God, that you have to claim your rights, that you can twist God's arm, you know, and stuff like this. Be careful about this, beloved. There is only one God, and you're not Him. Right? You are not Him, and you're never going to be like Him. You're not going to be, and the Mormon thing is that you become a God, and you and your wife go off and have spiritual children, and you become God of your own planet or something. You know what? I am sorry. That's a fake promise. It ain't going to happen. But it's an old story. It's an old line that Satan has been telling men since the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, how did Satan get Eve to take the fruit? He said, hey, oh, you're not going to die. God knows that the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll be like Him. You know what? It's the same lie, repackaged many times over the years. Be careful about that, gang. You do not become God. You are His children, yes, but you are not God's. The other deal going on here, gang, is about pride. The root of this sin is pride. The root of Satan's sin is pride. Pride is what led to Satan's fall. He said, I will do this. I will be like this. Pride. Pride is at the root of Satan's fall. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So pride was Satan's downfall, and it will be ours too if we're not careful. It was the king, it was the prince of Tyre's downfall, his pride. Paul warns Timothy. He warns him about not letting a new believer become an elder or a pastor. Because, he says in 1 Timothy 3:6, he says, don't let it be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Got to be careful about pride. Corrie ten Boom used to tell the story about a proud woodpecker who was pecking away at a dead tree when suddenly the sky got all cloudy and the storm moved in and the sky turned black, the thunder began to roll, but the woodpecker kept pecking away. And suddenly a bolt of lightning comes and strikes the dead old tree and splits the thing to the ground. And the woodpecker flies off onto the ground and it's stunned and it wakes up and it's unhurt. And then it looks at the tree and it starts flying around and telling everybody, look what I did! Look what I did! Look what I did! That's a lot like some of us sometimes when we think more highly of ourselves than we should. We can catch ourselves getting busy about bragging about our achievements and our greatness, and we fail to recognize what God is doing in our lives. Okay? That's pride. We suffer sometimes from spiritual delusions of grandeur and thinking, oh my gosh, look what I have done today. Gang, no, watch out for the pride. Pride goes before a fall. Without the Lord, no one amounts to anything, and in our own strength, we cannot please Him. Muhammad Ali was in his prime, and he was asked he was about to get on an airplane flight, and the stewardess is going down the rows, and she reminds him to fasten his seatbelt. And he comes back brashly, and he says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess quickly came back, "Superman don't need no airplane either." And he fastened his seatbelt. Sometimes pride manifests itself by the way we respond to compliments. I don't know if you know the name of Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. He was a brilliant physician and a writer. He had a brother named John who was very different from him. And they both handled flattery very differently. Dr. Holmes loved to collect compliments. And when he was older, he indulged his pastime by saying to someone who had just praised him, "I'm a trifle deaf, you know. Could you say that again a little louder?" You get the idea? You know, somebody says, "Oh my, what a wonderful job. I'm sorry, I can't hear that. A little louder, please." His brother John, however, was unassuming and content to be in his older brother's shadow. He once said that the only compliment he ever received came when he was 6. The maid was brushing his hair when she observed to his mother that little John wasn't all that cross-eyed. That's the only compliment he ever got, he says. You know, it's not wrong to be complimented. And in fact, gang, when someone compliments you, you should say thank you. You know, my wife and I tease each other all the time. When we compliment each other, we all go, "Oh, you're blind," or "You're stupid," or whatever, you know. And you know, and I was just doing that to her the other day. She was telling me stuff, and I was going, "Oh," you know. You know what? When someone compliments you, you should say thank you. But don't get caught in the trap, gang, where you live for the compliments. That's a trap I get caught in all the time. All the time. Because the root of that is pride. And I'm walking down the wrong road when I do that. When I you know, I don't feel good about myself because somebody hasn't complimented me. You know, gang, be careful. Tom Brokaw, you know the story, the name of Tom Brokaw? Who's Tom Brokaw, the name? He tells a story about how he was wandering through Bloomingdale's in New York one day, and this was right. I don't know. Do you remember when he was the host of the Today Show? That dates us, okay? And this was right after he became co-host of the Today Show with, who was he with? Jane Pauley, I think it was, something like that. And so he's feeling kind of pretty important. He's got this pretty high-profile job. It was kind of the pinnacle of his career at the time. He had first worked in Omaha on TV, and then he was on NBC in L.A. I remember that when I was a kid growing up. He was on Tom Brokaw. And then he was in Washington, and then he got this job as the co-host of the Today Show. And so he's feeling pretty good about himself, and he's in Bloomingdale's, and he sees this guy noticing him. And the guy's just kind of looking at him like he recognizes him and stuff. And the guy came up, and Brokaw was sure that he was about to reap the first fruits of being a New York television celebrity. The man pointed his finger and said, "Tom Brokaw, right?" "Right," said Brokaw. "You used to do the morning news on KMTV in Omaha, right?" "That's right," Brokaw said, getting ready for what was to come. And he said, "I knew it the moment I spotted you," the fellow said. And he paused a second. He said, "What happened to you?" You know what, gang? Sometimes it's not so bad to have your pride knocked down a few notches. We don't like it. And some of us, we squirm and we get bitter, we get angry, we get frustrated when my pride gets knocked down a bit. But you know what, gang? It's a safe place to have your pride knocked down a little bit. Because we don't want to have that fragrance of Satan. Don't want that. Don't want that. Jesus came to be a servant. He came to be the servant of all. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. That's who we want to follow. That's the fragrance we want to put on in the morning, is the fragrance of Jesus, not the cologne of Satan. Verse 16. He says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, he says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. By the abundance of your trading, your merchandise, by your traffic, or by your trade. I'm not sure what kind of trading Satan was doing in the Garden of Eden. I'm not quite sure how that fits in the Garden of Eden, but it fits the city of Tyre. Because remember what the people of Tyre were famous for. They were merchants. They traveled the world around. They were the buyers and the sellers of all the world's goods. They weren't known for a lot of their own. They didn't have a lot of stuff that they did other than trading with everybody else. Last week in chapter 27, you get this glimpse of the trading that goes on in Tyre about all the nations. It's like a who's who of the ancient world they traded with. There's a very similar passage in Revelation chapter 18 talking about this world empire at the end called Babylon that will be destroyed. And we don't know if it's a figurative or a literal thing. Some people look at it as a figurative thing of the world system that we live in. Some people think it's an actual nation. But in Revelation 18, it's all about merchandising, all about trading, all about. It's kind of like the IKEA of the world or something. You know, the destruction of IKEA or something. You know, that's not good. I've never been to IKEA. I shouldn't slam them. And yet, even the Babylon of old, of Revelation 18, is something that Satan has his hands in. This merchandising. He says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Gang, just a little bit here about a danger of worldliness, of the trading inspired by Satan led to the violence that would hit them. It makes me personally a little worried about the great nation that we live in. We often think of, gosh, America number one, and we rah, 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 we love America, you know, cheer on America. And, you know, there's a lot of great, good stuff in America, a lot of godly things going on in America, but there's also a lot of wickedness. And one of the things that, especially as Christians in our society, Christians get linked with Republicans. And that's not always a bad thing. Republican Party does a lot of good stuff. They stand for a lot of things. Republican Party is also, you know, the rah-rah capitalism and free markets and all this, you know. And you hear a lot of the politicians talking about we want to, you know, get rid the world of communism and dictators and promote capitalism. Boy, that scares me to death. Because capitalism, to me, sounds very simple, very, very close to this abundance of your trading. This thing that Satan is behind. Satan would love nothing more than for you and I to get caught up in the lust for money. And don't get me wrong, God does not hate wealthy people. God gives wealth. God, and I believe God wants to use Christians who have wealth so that they would use their money for good things. But 1 Timothy 6:9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. I think that's this violence within. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. It's lust for more. Money, money, money. I don't have enough. Never have enough. Guard yourselves against that, beloved, because I think that's something that Satan plays with. Verse 17, your heart was filled up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your treading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and it shall be no more. Now, after Satan's sin, he lost his position in God's government. Rather than the anointed cherub that covers, he got a different job. He got the job as the district attorney of heaven, the prosecutor, the one who accuses you and I day and night before God. He has not yet been kicked out of heaven. That will happen halfway through the tribulation period. That's a future event. He still has access to heaven. In the book of Job, he comes before God and accuses Job. In Revelation 12, he is the accuser of the brethren who come night and day. There will be a day, though, that he will be kicked out, and some of this is a future thing of when he will be kicked out of heaven. For 3.5 years, he will vent his anger on the earth, and then Jesus will come back, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the abuso, the pit. At the end of 1,000 years, he's loose for a little bit. That's a whole other story. And then after that point, he is thrown into the lake of fire forever. He will have his end. Verses 20 through 24 talks about a prophecy against Sidon, which is the city to the north of Tyre, about 20 miles, and basically says they're going to get theirs. Verse 24, it says, "And there shall be no longer a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." It talks about the wickedness of Sidon and the judgment that's going to come. And he says, I'm going to get rid of these people that are poking at my people, that are causing them trouble. And it's probably talking about the past things that happened. There is a city still on the site of Sidon. It's called Sida. It's a city, a little city of 38,000 people, fishing village, fishing town. But I thought it was interesting. I was looking up what's going on currently at this place. And about 20 years ago, it was a hangout for Palestinian terrorists. They had Palestinian terrorist camps that camped around this place, the city of Sidon. And in 1982, Israel bombed the heck out of them. And got rid of those camps. And I thought it was interesting. He says, there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them. I just thought it was fascinating. I don't know if that has anything to do with a modern fulfillment or not. I just thought it was interesting. It was very cool. Verses 25 to 26 talks about how God is going to be restoring Israel. Chapter 29 and chapter 30 are about Egypt. You know what? I think I'm going to give you some homework. You can read these for extra credit. Read through these chapters. We've talked about the judgment of these other nations. The nation of Egypt has for a long time been a part of Israel's history. Before they were a nation in the days of Abraham, Abraham would go down to Egypt because it was a place where people could go in famine times because people would survive in Egypt. You know how they were down in Egypt for 400 years after Joseph and it was Moses that brought them out of Egypt. But even after that, from time to time, God's people would look to Egypt as, well, we could always go back to Egypt. You know, for Christians, it's kind of a picture for us, gang, because the whole idea of when God getting us out of bondage of sin, when we got saved. And sometimes it just kind of, well, maybe, I wonder what it would be like to go back to sin. And I know you've never done that. I know you've probably never backslidden or done bad things, you know, and ever. I know you never gone back to Egypt. I have at times in my life. And you regret it. I regret it, you know, that I do that kind of stupid stuff. And so Egypt is a kind of interesting thing because at times during their history, they would look to Egypt to rescue them. It was the nation that they would go, oh, well, but maybe Egypt will bail us out. Even at the time of the end, before Jerusalem is wiped out, King Zedekiah is counting on Egypt to ride in with their horses and save the day. They're hoping that Egypt will bail them out. And yet here in chapters 29 and 30, he's going to prophesy that no, that ain't going to happen. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar will go down to Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar will wipe them out. In verses 17 to 21, there's an interesting thing. It talks about, and just that one passage from 17 to 21, it's given in 571 BC. It's the latest dated prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. And it is written after Nebuchadnezzar has finally wiped out Tyre. Now, the city of Tyre took 13 years to destroy. Nebuchadnezzar actually had to camp outside of Tyre for 13 years before he was able to break in and wipe out the mainland city. And when he came in, as I talked about, the people had already long time ago abandoned the city. And they were all sitting offshore waving their face, waving their hands. Hey, Neb, how's it going? You know, and he breaks in and there's nothing left. He spent 13 years and got nothing for it. And so in verses 17 to 21, God said, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar is my guy. He's done a lot of things for me. He's spanked my people like I wanted him to. He's going to get the Moabites and the Ammonites and all those kind of people that I'm trying to bring judgment on. And I want him to be paid a little something for his labor. And so God says, so I'll give him Egypt. And so that's what he did. He went down to Egypt and he plundered Egypt. And that was what he paid his troops with for all the years of hard work. In chapter 30... he again talks about Egypt falling. Verses 20 to 26, he talks about the Pharaoh, that God's going to break his arm. God's going to get rid of the Pharaoh. One verse I just want to camp out on. Chapter 29, verse 6. Chapter 29, verse 6. And this is just what I want to end with. He says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. This is after God says, when I bring judgment on Egypt, he says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. They have been a staff of reed. Now, what's a staff? What's a staff? It's like a walking stick, sure. It's something that you hold on to. Moses' staff, you think of Charlton Heston, you know, and the big thing, you know, big old womp and stick you could whack over somebody's head, you know, or you... It's a walking stick, a staff of reed. Well, now, Egypt knows about reeds because the river Nile goes through Egypt, and all along the banks of the river Nile is filled with reeds, little bamboo-type things, you know, little sticks, a staff of reed that if you lean on it, it breaks. It says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Israel's been leaning on them, but they can't support them. Israel's been leaning on them, but they can't really give Israel what Israel needs. We do that with each other sometimes, gang, don't we? We look to certain people to fulfill us. That's a big danger that folks get into when they get married. They're expecting their husband or their wife to fulfill them. And I got news for you. You got a whole lot more need than your wife or your husband are ever going to be able to fulfill. And if you're counting on your wife or your husband to fulfill you, oh, I'm sorry, you're going to be a big loser. Not because your husband or wife is a big loser, but because you just got you need a whole lot more than they have to give. There's only one person who's going to be able to fulfill you, all of your needs, and that's the Lord. That's the Lord. It's interesting, this phrase, the staff of reed, it's very similar if you look back at, and this could be extra credit homework, if you want extra credit homework, look at Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. This goes back a couple hundred years when the nation of Judah, led by King Hezekiah, was being invaded by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were really big, bad people. They were the big bullies on the block before the Babylonians. The Babylonians knocked them out of the World Series and took over. But before the Babylonians, the reigning world champs were the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came down and had wiped out the northern kingdom. And they came right down to Jerusalem's doorstep and wanted to wipe out Jerusalem. And they sent one of their generals out to taunt the people. And in Isaiah 36:6, this fellow named Rabshakeh, he says, look, You are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who trust in him. Now this was the taunt of this unbelieving pagan general, saying, look, you guys are trusting in Egypt, and it's just a broken reed. You lean on it, it's going to go right through your hand. It's going to hurt you. It's not going to help you. But he was right. He was right. Now, what he didn't realize was that the fellow he was talking to, Hezekiah, wasn't trusting in Egypt. He might have thought that they were, but Hezekiah was trusting in the Lord. And just a marvelous story in Isaiah 36 and 37 about, you know, gang, we need to trust in the Lord. And gang, that's the huge lesson of chapters 29 and 30. See, Egypt is the thing that we want to go back to. Egypt is the thing we want to count on other than God. But I got news. Egypt's going to fail. Egypt might even get judged. The only one you can count on is God. The only one you and I should count on is God. People are going to let you down. Money is going to fail you. Some of you are counting on your good looks. I got news for you. You're going to get old. You are. You are going to get old. Very few people look better when they get old. Now, I know somebody who does, and she'd kill me if I had talked about her. But you know what? The rest of us, you know what? You get older. You know? Looks are going to fail you. Physical strength is going to fail you. Intellect is going to fail you. I can't remember half of the things I've forgotten. Your intellect's going to fail you. Only God is not going to fail you. You have to trust in Him. And that doesn't mean that you don't act smartly. Doesn't mean you don't act wisely. If you do your extra credit homework, you read Isaiah 36 and 37. Hezekiah he trusted in the Lord, but he also was pretty smart, and he got ready for the enemy. He dug tunnels. He strengthened the walls. He did smart things, but he trusted the Lord. He counted on the Lord. Trusting in the Lord doesn't mean that you won't have any more problems. That's what we were talking about beforehand. Trusting in the Lord doesn't mean you won't have any more problems. The Assyrians came up to Hezekiah and taunted him, and he trusted the Lord. And you know what? They went away. All right, whoa, no more problems. They went away. And they came back. And Hezekiah is freaked. What am I going to do? And he runs into the temple and says, oh, God. And he takes this wicked letter from this guy and he spreads it out before the Lord. And he says, help us. And God helped him. Trusting the Lord won't make the problems go away, but He will take you through the problems, each one. You're going to have lots of opportunities to trust Him. Three verses. If you want to jot these references down, Psalm 73, verse 28 says this. It says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all Your works." Good to draw near to Him. It's good to trust Him. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Put your confidence in the Lord. And the last one, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. You can help me if you know this. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your He will direct your path. Yeah. Trust in Him. You can trust in Him. Let's stand and pray.